prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table this Thanksgiving weekend, reading from Matthew chapter 1, beginning at the 18th verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You may be seated. During the Advent season, we're going to study some snapshots from the life of Jesus. We're not going to study the words of Jesus. We're not going to study the sayings of Jesus, the parables of Jesus, the teaching or the wisdom of Jesus. We want to look at his life. Tonight we're going to peek at his birth in particular. Other weeks we'll talk about Jesus healing, casting out demons, Jesus in the temple, Jesus with Zacchaeus, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. All towards this end that we want to see afresh the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one more beautiful has ever existed, and yet our vision is clouded. Let's face it. Our vision is clouded perhaps by our familiarity. Some of us have gone to church our whole lives or so long that things that once danced off the pages of the Bible before our eyes now hit us with a dull thud. They just don't move us like once they did. I remember when I was a young man working in West Virginia in a church in a very rural area, and I still remember the day I was driving with a teenager who lived in that area, and we came around a mountain curve, and there the sun in the late afternoon was across this mountain vista, and I can remember the gasp as I came around, and I said, look at that. Now you have to realize I grew up in Miami, and so this mountain scene played out before me was, look at that. And he did. And he turned to me and he said, what? That. And he said, what? There's nothing in the road. There's a, for the life of him, he couldn't see it. It had grown all too familiar and dull. Hey, listen, let's not be too pious to admit that we've been in the Bible for a long time, some of us, and we don't find Jesus breathtaking like we ought. All too familiar. You know, it's not just our familiarity, it's our... You know, our vision has been clouded because we don't even know what's beautiful because of the sinfulness of our hearts. We're so drawn to that which is trite and trivial, particularly in our culture, that we don't see the glory of God, the weightiness of God. We like fluff. We don't like weight. You know, we'd rather read People magazine than Martin Luther, right? We like fluff. We don't even know what's beautiful anymore. And it reminds me, in 1508, Michelangelo began the artistic masterpiece, painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It took him 4 years, lying on his back, to do that work. It was said within a few years, really, and certainly by the end of a couple of decades, nobody could see anymore what he painted. Now, art critics and people who have traveled there all through the years were still in awe and still amazed. But the grandeur of what he painted was lost behind the dirt and smoke and grime until 1981, actually, they began to clean the ceiling.
and they were shocked. I mean, it was regard. They understood that they were looking at his work through, you know, like smoky glass, but they were shocked at what they. It took 8 years to clean. It took them 4 years to paint it. It took 8 years to clean it, and when they did, people stood there in awe for the grandeur and the majesty of the work. This is what I'm asking in the weeks to come. God, might you visit Ray Cortez. God, might you visit the folks at Seven Rivers. And Holy Spirit, might you come and do that patient, tender work, scrubbing at our eyes, scrubbing at our hearts, scrubbing at our souls. Wipe away the grime. Wipe away the callousness. Wipe away the familiarity. Take it away. We don't have to see very much of Jesus. Just show us a little. We couldn't stand much more than that anyway. Just give us a little glimpse. Will you make that your prayer even tonight? Maybe right now, could you be praying that? Say, Lord Jesus, over the next week, over the month of December, I want to know you afresh. I want to see you. I want to be awed. I want to gasp this Christmas. How about that? Now, this night we want to focus on the incarnation. What is the word incarnation? The beauty of Jesus is seen in the incarnation. What does incarnation mean? In flesh. God puts skin on. God comes to our world. God breaks in to our world. God invades our world. There's a certain violence to it. There's a certain mystery to it. There's a certain, certainly the miraculous, the inconceivable nature of it is that God comes into our world. The Word became what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God comes into our world. And what's the window through which He enters our world? What does it tell us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, which we just read? God comes into our world through the womb of a teenage girl, a Jewish teenager. That's how God chooses to come in to our world. The incarnation is unique to Christianity. No other religion has anything like it. Understand that the Western religions, Islam and Judaism, said the incarnation is impossible. And I'll tell you more about why they say that in a minute. The Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, said the incarnation, they didn't say it's impossible, they said it's utterly unnecessary. God doesn't have to come into our world because in the pantheistic understanding of Eastern religion, God is, He's everything, He's everywhere, He's in our world. He is our world. You are God. And so salvation in Eastern religions is just changing our consciousness and coming to a full awareness that we are, in fact, God and starting to acknowledge that the incarnation has no place. There aren't two worlds. They would say there's only one in the Eastern religions, and yet Christianity teaches there are two worlds. Shift your mind all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and what happens. God creates the world, and the world is a place that works. And when man rebels against God in the garden, in the earliest pages of the Bible, what happens? Adam and Eve are placed outside the garden, and the Bible says there's a flaming sword that separates God's world from our world. There's separation. There's two worlds. What happens to our world without us? Well, what happens to God's world without us? It fares real well. What happens to our world without God? You know, it's a little graphic, but what happens to a human body when the human spirit leaves it? It decays. It dies. What happens to the world that God made when God lets it go the way that man wants to go? When God removes His restraint from that world, what happens to our world? Well, we know we can take meat and we can refrigerate it and we can retard the decay, but everything in our world is an attract to decaying. We can exercise and we can take vitamins, but guess what? We're only forestalling the inevitable. We can cover up the decaying process with cosmetics. But all in vain, ultimately. Everything falls apart. Bodies fall apart. Families fall apart. Civilizations fall apart.
There are two worlds.
There is another world.
You know, one of the reasons we know there's another world is because we are perpetually dissatisfied. We know that we are out of place in this world that doesn't work, and we long to be reunited from that which we have been cut off from. There is an anxiousness, a longing, a despair amongst men. There's something out there that we were made for that we don't have, and we know it.
It's been said that that's one of the reasons that we write fairy tales, that we write fiction, that we write stories to describe a world in which everything works, because we know we were made for such a world.
C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we're made for another world." Do you know what the incarnation is? It's when God's world invades ours. It's when God says, "I'm going to make this world my world again." Why does God put on flesh and come into our world? Here it is.
Well, I didn't tell you. Your outline's not right.
Basically saying what but in a different form. So if you're like trying to fill in blanks and all that, you are on your own.
Hey, the world doesn't work. I'm sorry.
Here's what I want you to see. We're talking about the incarnation. Why does Christ come into our world? Why does the Word become flesh? Why does God break in? Well, the passage tells us, I want to tell you real quickly, the four things. The first thing is this. God comes into our world to reveal the glory of His Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we what? We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Eastern religion said the incarnation is unnecessary. Western religion said the incarnation is impossible. Islam and Judaism said it's impossible. God is too great. He would never humble himself. He would never put on flesh. God is too majestic. He's too spectacular. He's too glorious. He's too grand. He would never subject himself to becoming a baby, a helpless baby. Even worse than that, a zygote, a fertilized egg in the womb of a woman. God would never subject himself to that. No. Incarnation couldn't happen, say the Western religions. It's impossible. God's too great for that. But I tell you, Jesus came to reveal what? The greatness of God. What people could not even imagine, God did. Who's greater? The person who stays above, it all? The person who... Consider an adult with little children. Who would you think more of? The adult who doesn't have anything to do with them, or the adult who would get down in the grass and roll and play with them? Almost all of us would say it would be the latter, wouldn't it? The one who would make a fool out of himself on their behalf. That's the one who's greater. This is what Jesus reveals to us about God. The wonder of wonders that ought to, again, take our breath away. It's the highest possible view of God. It's to believe that He put on human flesh and made Himself of no account for us. You know, if there's one reason you shouldn't believe in the incarnation, it shouldn't be because it's unnecessary or impossible. If there's one reason you shouldn't believe it, it's because it's too good to be true, and nothing that good could possibly be true. That sense that we have that how could something that good be true, that you matter that much to God, that He would come, make Himself of no account for you. If you have trouble believing it, then struggle on that account. Well, how could it be? How could I matter to the Creator? What do we say? Why did Jesus put on flesh? First of all, to reveal the glory of God. second reason he put on flesh is to restore that which is broken. He came into the world to restore the broken world. The world's in decay, but because God has left it, if Jesus comes back into it, the process is being reversed. The process of restoration of our world. How heartbreaking it is to live every day in this world. But I think of last week, reading in the paper of a bus blowing up in Bethlehem, and the father, knowing his daughter was on that bus on her way to school, and so he runs into the carnage on the bus with a cell phone in his hand, and he's asking his wife what color the boots were their daughter wore to school that day. He found a couple legs with black boots on. Did she wear, but I mean, imagine picking through the body parts to find your child. That we live in a world like that. Well, some of you have known the incredible pain of this world. It came to bring restoration. It came to bring healing and wholeness. He broke into this world to fix its brokenness. You know the fairy tale Sleeping Beauty? It says that there is someone who is alive, but they're dead. They're alive, but they're under a curse. And the curse can't be lifted unless what? You guys know this? Yeah, okay. Unless a handsome prince comes and with his kiss makes her lift the curse and makes her alive again. You see what the Bible tells us? You see what Advent tells us? These stories at their core are true. There is a prince. There is a Son of God come to kiss the world and bring restoration and lift the curse. He comes to make his blessings known, we'll sing in the next couple of weeks, won't we? As far as the curse is found. He came to bring restoration. Third, he came to bring reinstatement. What does it say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. Imagine that. There are a people who are God's people. It ought to cause you to gasp to consider yourself amongst them. There's a woman in our church who is right now in Russia. Virginia Gilbert. A lot of you probably don't know her. She's a quiet, dignified lady. But right now she's in Russia. And what in the world would someone be doing in Russia? She's gone to the uttermost parts of the earth to claim a little 3-year-old girl and bring her home as her daughter to adopt her. It's a beautiful thing. We'll get to meet her, so I'm told, next week. This is following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary to find you. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You're that little girl. He's the one who came to find you, helpless and hopeless and in despair. He came to save who? His people. You're counted amongst his people. The great older brother Jesus, who goes and finds his little brothers and sisters who are hopeless, lost, and in despair. I have been a Christian virtually my whole life. But I am taking fresh delight in understanding the pursuing nature of God, that He comes after me. He doesn't stand aloof from me and wait for me to have my quiet time, and then He comes. He doesn't stand aloof from me and wait for me to pray adequately, and then He comes. He doesn't stand aloof from me and wait for me to love my wife and my children and my church and a witness and do all the other things that I'm supposed to do, and then He comes. He would never come. I would never know His love. Jesus Christ comes into the world to seek and save, to pursue, to find. He came to save His people. He came to save His people. I'm one of His people. I'm in His family. I'm his younger brother. God pursues me. He didn't just pursue me to make me his child, and now he stopped. He pursues me daily for relationship. Perhaps if you feel this day, this month, the embrace of Jesus, the sense that Jesus is after you, and he's not going to stop. Every day you resist him, still he comes. And perhaps you'll gasp at the beauty of it all. He comes to restore, he comes to reinstate, and last, I want you to see this, he comes to ransom. He comes to save his people from their sins. The Son of Man comes to offer himself up, not just God with us, Emmanuel, God with us, but it's God instead of us. It's God who's going to take the wrath of God instead of us. What does the incarnation mean? It means that Jesus came to be broken. It means that Jesus came to be poured out instead of us. He could pay the ransom. You know how that works? When someone's vile, kidnapped, then they demand a ransom. The ransom payment has to be made to set the one who's been in bondage, to set them free. Who would pay your way free from the debt of your sin and rebellion? Jesus comes to be our ransom. Call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. See, it's not quite the fairy tale as described, because for the handsome prince to set us free, well, what the Bible says, unlike Sleeping Beauty, is that we're sleeping ugly. We are utterly unattractive. But the love of God is such that he comes and kisses that which is ugly. But he must take the ugliness unto himself. The handsome prince becomes ugly. The sleeping ugly becomes beautiful. Go ahead. Gasp at the wonder of it all.